Good. Well, it's nice to see everyone that's managed out this evening. If you have your Bibles, perhaps we can turn them again to the book of Revelation and chapter number 2. The book of Revelation and chapter number 2. And I wanted to think a little bit this evening about the church at Smyrna. So we're down there at verse number 8 of Revelation chapter 2. Verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Let's just ask for God's blessing, shall we, on our reading together. Our Father, we come again into thy presence this evening, and we do give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, that it is living and powerful. And we thank thee, our Father, that we can come afresh to it and be encouraged and helped and built up. We thank thee, our Father, for these words that were written to a suffering church, one that had known problems and discouragements. But how we thank thee for the way that the Saviour is overall. He's sovereign and in control. He shows his power and his purpose. And we pray, Father, this evening that thou would encourage us as we would look beyond the trials and the afflictions, and that we might, our Father, get a glimpse of our Lord Jesus. Help us, our Father, we pray. We ask that thou would bless the living word of God to each of our hearts, and that we might find everything that we need, not only, our Father, in what is said, but in the person who said it, the Lord Jesus. Do, our Father, be with us and bless us this evening as we offer thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, nice to see everyone that's come along this evening. So the Church of Smyrna then, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11, we wanted to think about this evening. Out of all of the seven churches that you'll read about in these opening three chapters of Revelation, Smyrna, of course, is the one of which least has said, although perhaps, arguably, there is the most lessons in these few verses. Smyrna, of course, a church that challenges many of the challenges many of our ideas about the way that God works, perhaps challenges to the very basis and foundation of faith. Because in Smyrna we have a suffering church. We have one of those places where, to coin a phrase, bad things happen to good people. And that often, of course, is a great challenge to the Christian life. Now, I might kind of wonder a little bit about as we look down through these verses, but one very simple thought I wanted just to impress upon you that you might take away. And it's very simple. It's just a thought that is encapsulated within the very name of Smyrna. And if you can remember that name of Smyrna, then really you have a condensation of everything that I have to say about this little section. Smyrna, you see, is a Greek word that comes from the word myrrh. The word myrrh. And myrrh, of course, is a fragrance. It's an incense. It's still used in perfumes today. You can still buy perfumes and aftershaves that have got myrrh in them. It's still a fragrance. And yet the strange thing about that word myrrh, which is a fragrance, is it comes from the Hebrew word myrrh. And the Hebrew word myrrh means bitterness. And so that one item that is both a fragrant incense is also a bitter residue. It's a bitter sap that comes from the plant. And so you've got these two thoughts that come together in myrrh or in Smyrna. These two thoughts, one of a fragrance and the other of bitterness. And as you go down through the Church of Smyrna and what the Lord Jesus Christ says to it, you'll discover something that's missing. Maybe you're a bit like me and you look in the negatives. Well, if you look in the negatives, you'll find what isn't there. And one of the things that isn't there is any condemnation or any correction of the church at Smyrna. And that's very interesting. I don't think it's coincidental that a church like Smyrna, having come through so much trial and difficulty, pain, sorrow and suffering, is also a church that seems in many ways to have measured up to the standard that the Lord Jesus Christ had set for it. Do you remember that we thought at the beginning of the book of Revelation that the Saviour would speak about seven lampstands and that he would also speak about seven stars? And you remember that those seven stars in the hand of the Lord Jesus, there at the end of Revelation chapter 1 verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And we thought of how that the church was really viewed in two ways. It was viewed first of all in its practicable responsibility, its down-to-earth reality, if you like, as a lampstand shining out in a world. But it was also seen in the heaven. It was seen in its relationship to the Lord Jesus. It was seen perfectly and completely in Christ. You can't imagine any sin being in heaven, can you? You can't imagine any sin being in the Lord Jesus, and there isn't. And there in heaven, the church is seen as it really ought to be. And in a sense, as you go through chapters 1, 2 and 3, you get two pictures of each of the churches. The way it actually is and the way it ought to be. And the strange thing is that when you come to Smyrna, having passed through much trial, affliction, tears and sorrow, Smyrna seems to be what it ought to have been. It seems to have already been there. And there's no correction for Smyrna. So remember this then, as you think about this little church of Smyrna. It is both a place that is marked by fragrance and by bitterness. It is the bitter taste of fragrance in many ways that we find at Smyrna. The bitter taste of fragrance. And perhaps in your life you can look back and perhaps you can see, even within the short time that each of us have had, sometimes those bitter experiences have produced the most in us and made us, in fact, the closest that we've ever been to showing something of the character of the Lord Jesus. So Smyrna then, the second of these seven churches. I think as you think about Smyrna, of course, and you think about the challenges that Smyrna faces, it really gets us thinking again about one of those great problems that we have when we come to think about God in general. And Smyrna, in many ways, challenges faith. It challenges not only the believer in his faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus, but of course this great subject of suffering that we have before us in Smyrna is also one of the great reasons that people oftentimes will reject God and the reality of faith in God at all. And we have thought in the past, of course, about the way that those kind of arguments, and I want just to mention them again and maybe just think about them just a little bit in a slightly different way this evening. Especially if you weren't with us when we looked through 2 Corinthians and so forth. But Smyrna, the subject of suffering, and what has been called by some the problem of pain. So here's a church, and we've already said there's nothing wrong with it, and yet it goes through suffering and it goes through problems. That's not fair. That's not fair. And oftentimes, you see, folks will throw that accusation at God. You've heard it often, I'm sure, as I have. If there is a God in heaven, how can such a thing happen? It was some of the great Greek philosophers, they came up with these ideas, Epicurus and so forth. But perhaps the person who summarized the argument best was C.S. Lewis in the days before he became a Christian. And he put the problem of suffering like this. He said, if God is good, then he ought to desire his people to be happy. Fair enough. If God is all powerful, then he ought to be able to make people happy. Fair enough. Therefore, if people are not happy, either God is not good, God is not all-powerful, or he's just plain not there. And C.S. Lewis, amongst many others, rested upon that in his atheism for many, many years, although not, of course, perpetually. He changed his mind. And of course, in that argument, there are a number of problems. I just wanted to look at two of the problems with that argument this evening. Two out of the five great problems with that argument. The first problem, of course, is it's a moral argument. And it's very difficult to sustain a moral argument when you remove God. Because once you remove God from the equation, you really don't have any foundation for any moral argument. You don't really have any foundation for saying God is bad or anything else. Because bad doesn't mean anything. I mean, for example, this evening, I think in my dinner, there was a bit of chicken. Better chicken. Now, I don't imagine that the chicken particularly enjoyed ending up in my dinner. It didn't really choose to do so. So was that a really bad thing? Well, I'm not crying about it, I can tell you that. But you see, if you remove God from the equation, then killing a chicken is no different from killing a person. Stalin was very clear about that. Killing people is the same as cutting grass, said Stalin. He didn't believe in God. And once you remove the fact that you're created in the image of God, you start to blot all of the distinctions that you and I take for absolute granted. So first of all, that argument was a moral argument, and secondly, it was a logical argument. Yeah, you notice that. It was a very simple logical argument. And again, you take God out of the equation, you've got absolutely no basis for depending upon your logic. I mean, what would make me or what would make you think that those brains that were thrown together without design by a load of stardust can actually produce any logical conclusions at all? You've got no basis for thinking that. It's a logical argument, take God out of the equation, and the logic doesn't really mean anything. And thirdly, of course, the problem with that argument, as we thought previously about it, the problem lies, the very Achilles tendon lies in that argument. If God is good, he ought to desire to make his people happy. And of course, that argument assumes that happiness is dependent upon goodness. And that's very, very interesting. And it's also very, very true. We've found that over the years. And we can see, we can reflect even over the big picture of society today and over the past 100 years or so, that you can see that oftentimes, suffering and sorrow can be traced back to wickedness. And it's the presence of evil that brings unhappiness time and time again. And of course, in the world that you and I live in, there is the problem. There is not perfect goodness, and if there's not perfect goodness, there's not perfect happiness. To have perfect goodness, man must be deprived of choice. It's man's choice that brought evil into the world back in the book of Genesis. So no wickedness, no suffering means no evil. No evil means no choice. No choice means no humanity. You can't have it both ways. You can't have people to choose and not to choose. And so the great problem of suffering starts to fall to pieces once we begin to appreciate these simple things. But Smyrna introduces us to two other great aspects of this problem of suffering. That oftentimes when we look at suffering, we kind of limit God. When we look at suffering and we look at the tears and the pain, the suffering and the sorrow of our life, we make an assumption that begins to crumble as you look at the church at Smyrna. And we kind of infer or assume that somehow God's sovereignty and God's power is limited only in what is good. That he cannot, for some reason, order and ordain things that are unpleasant, that are painful. He doesn't have any control over that. He's a God who seems to be limited in our mind to only ever permitting that which is pleasant or good. But in this great church ministry at Smyrna, we find that God is a God who is sovereign. He's in control. He orders and he ordains things which are both pleasant and unpleasant. All are under his sovereign control. And secondly, we will see not only his power over all things in the experience of this church, but we will also see purpose in them. Power and purpose in what he orders and ordains for the church at Smyrna. So in verse number 8 then, of Revelation chapter number 2, we read, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." First of all, let us just notice in these opening couple of verses the absolute power of the Lord Jesus Christ over all of the experiences that his people pass through. The absolute power and sovereignty. You notice that these verses, this ministry is introduced by the one who declares himself to be the first and the last, the first and the last, the very beginning and the end. He sets, in a sense, the constraints of human experience. He's there at the beginning, he's there at the end. He is the definer of everything that's happened. I think there can be few things more discouraging and suffering to see no end to it. There can be few things more discouraging and suffering than to see no purpose in it, no meaning in it. And it just seems to extend infinitely and indefinitely into the future. Listen, in all of the experiences of the Christian life, the Saviour begins and ends. And we see a great illustration of that in the church at Smyrna. It's caused some to puzzle and scratch their heads. But even although men are doing their worst to these believers, verse 10, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days, set apart, defined. It's ordained, in a sense, by the very lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. That may be 10 days of intense persecution locally at Smyrna. It may be 10 years generally in the church. It may be 10 great Roman emperors who persecuted the church. We don't know exactly what that's a reference to, but nonetheless, we see the point. It's defined. It's set apart by the Lord Jesus Christ as the first and the last. All of our sufferings and all of our experiences defined with meaning and with purpose. It was Viktor Frankl, who was a Jewish psychiatrist who ended up in Auschwitz in the 1940s, who wrote a little book, Man's Search for Meaning. And in that little book, as he observed the sufferings of people in Auschwitz, Viktor Frankl, although he wasn't a Christian, he was really Jewish, Viktor Frankl came up with a few very pithy sayings which are very relevant to this little church at Smyrna. He said this, he said, if life has meaning and suffering is part of life, then suffering has meaning. And I want to see that in the church at Smyrna. He also noticed in that little, really not in the book, but he noticed in his experience as he watched people live or die in those intense circumstances. He also noted that a man could live without almost anything, but he could not live without purpose. And it is the most discouraging of experiences to look at life that brings tears and sorrow and suffering, and to see it simply without purpose and meaning, just extending indefinitely into the future. But the Saviour, he reassures us right at the beginning here in verse number 8. He's the first and the last. This is defined by him. The boundary conditions are set by the Lord Jesus. Secondly, not only is their suffering defined by him, but can I just remind you, in your suffering and in my suffering and in their suffering, which was dead and is alive, that not only was their suffering defined, it was defeated by him. It was defeated by him. That no matter the intensity of the persecution to which they would be brought, and of course verse 10 brings us to that, doesn't it? The intensity of the persecution. Bearing in mind, of course, this church at Smyrna really would be, if we take these seven churches prophetically, then this church at Smyrna would relate to that second phase of the church. Just shortly after the foundation of the church in apostolic days, round about AD 60, in comes Nero, and we begin with the Neronic persecutions, which run right the way through to 313 AD, with the Edict of Milan by Constantine rescinding the previous laws that persecuted Christians. So this church here would really represent those 250 years of intense persecution, in which millions of Christians, something in the region, I believe, of 5 million Christians in those early days, it was a Christian Holocaust, 5 million or so Christians in those early days put to death in the most extreme and painful of ways, ripped apart, burnt alive, cast to lions, and so forth. And so the persecution was tangible there, not only locally at Smyrna, but for that phase of the Christian church. But the Saviour reminds them and us that whilst he not only defines it, he defeats it. And even going into death itself, we have a Saviour who was dead, past tense, and is alive. So that's back to front, isn't it, for you and I? We are alive and will be dead. But the Saviour has turned it the other way around. I'm the one who was dead and is alive. So it does not, in a sense, defeat the purposes of God for them to enter into the most intense experience of persecution. Verse number 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The Saviour then defines their suffering, and the Saviour has defeated their suffering. Verse 8, the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And verse number 9, maybe I could just say this, that in those sufferings, the Saviour, in a sense, he understands, he knows. Maybe I could even use that little word, discerns. He understands everything that they're passing through. Now, that's interesting. Verse number 9. His power over all of their sufferings. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. I know thy works. That's very interesting. He understands and discerns all of their experiences. That's different from me saying to Smyrna, I know what you're going through. That might be informative for me. It might be intriguing for me. But that's not the way the Saviour says it, is it? I know. This is the one who is their great high priest. This is the one who understands. The one who is touched by the feelings of their infirmity that we read about in the book of Hebrews. And so it's their great high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for them. Who knows? That makes a difference. Because I can't really do anything about it. I can't do anything much about the suffering of someone else, especially someone else in such a distant place. But the Saviour sovereign, the Saviour as their intercessor, the Saviour as their great high priest, the Saviour who intercedes for them before God and who's able to bring what they need when they need, he knows. And that surely makes a difference, does it not? One that's able actually to meet them where they are and bring them the kind of help that they need in those experiences of the Christian life. He's got power over all that they're passing through. We see that. We see he has got power over all that they're passing through. Power as the one who defines and the one who has defeated and the one who discerns. Listen, in that ministry, you know, in verse number 9, the Saviour brings something, I think, already that might just help these Christians as they pass through these experiences. He knows their poverty, but they are rich. One of the things that these Christians, maybe they've already learned it, I'm sure they have, but maybe I haven't, is to be very careful how we think about things. The psychologists call it reframing, thinking about something differently. And again, it was Viktor Frankl that once said in his little book, same little book, A Man's Search for Meaning, that the very last thing everything can be taken away from a person, everything, apart from the way that we choose to deal with the circumstances we pass through. So you can take everything away from a person, but the last liberty is the approach that you have to those circumstances. And here's the Church of Smyrna. And perhaps there can be a temptation for you and I as we pass through the trials and difficulties of life to see things the way the world sees it. It's very tempting to do that. To see ourselves as the underdog because we have been trodden upon. To see ourselves as poor because as the folks at Smyrna, everything's been taken from them. To see themselves as weak because, well, everybody else is strong. Listen, says the Saviour, I want you to see things not from the perspective of time, but from the perspective of eternity. That is so different and at times so difficult. I want you to see that you really mustn't judge your own condition or position by the values of the society around about you. I know that they regard you as nothing and small, dispensable. I know that they regard you as impoverished. But that spiritual growth and maturity, that faithfulness that marks you, that great faithfulness unto death, verse number 10, that faithfulness that I see in your character, that makes you rich eternally, rich before God. The way that those experiences through which you pass, like the gold, the illustration often made, isn't it, about the gold coinage that's put into the fire, and they put it in, and they purify the gold in olden days, just in a ladle, and they burn off all of the impurities, and they bring it out, and the illustration, I'm sure, known to many of us, and once the surface of that gold is flat, and the reflection of the purifier is seen in the gold, then it's regarded as approved. Adikyasuni, it's regarded as approved and worthy of coinage. And so the church at Smyrna may well be passing through the fire and the flame and feeling its weakness and its poverty. But think about it from the divine perspective. You're rich. Those experiences and those trials have enriched you. And not only that, I want you to think about others differently as well. Don't only think about yourself differently, verse 9, but I want you to think about others differently. You worry about what people think about you. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. You worry what others say about you. Well, I want you to worry about what God says about those that you worry about. You worry about what others think about you and do to you, but be far more concerned and get the perspective of what God thinks about them. Because here's a group of people, you see, and they're claiming allegiance to the God of the Bible. They're claiming to be true Jews. They're claiming to be faithful to Abraham, Moses, and the law, and yet they're persecuting Christians. And really, what really matters is not what these folks think about the Christians. What really matters is what God thinks about them. And the real perspective is seen from the divine angle. So we see the power of the Lord Jesus Christ over all of the experiences that these Christians pass through as the first and the last, the one who has defeated and defined and the one who understands. But perhaps too there as well in verse 10 and into verse 11, we can see something of the purpose for which they have passed through and are going through the experiences this persecution. Fearlessness and faithfulness, you could summarise it there in verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Something's coming out of these difficult, trying, testing experiences. And it's something that's infinitely more valuable than the material possessions of Smyrna. It's fearlessness. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And it is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. You can't buy that kind of faithfulness, can you? Faithfulness unto death comes out of the experiences. Those fears, of course, I'm sure that the Christians would have had in Smyrna would be the same as the kind of fears that each of us would have, a fear of death, a fear of suffering, a fear of persecution, a fear of being the outcast, a fear of being looked down on, a fear of being socially ostracised, a fear of poverty, a fear of not being able to support our families, all of those things very relevant. And yet they're going to overcome them by the grace of God. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. You know how psychologists, psychiatrists, and even the army get people to overcome their fear? They immerse them in it. That's how they do it, yeah. That's what some of the training that goes on in the army, some of the combat units, you know, folks that are maybe a bit wary of the blood and gores, they take the stuff from the abattoirs and they pour it over the soldiers. Not so keen in flying, they fling them out of the airplane, don't they? That gets you over your fear of jumping out of airplanes. Well, they're going to be exposed to all of this, and they're going to find that the Lord Jesus Christ is faithful in it, and they'll overcome those fears. Here are Christians that are going to emerge from this trial, fearless and faithful, faithful unto death. And with that, the prospect of a crown of life. Verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. I want you to reframe and rethink your views, not only of yourself and of others, that was verse 9, but I want you to rethink your views of life itself. For beyond this life, there is, of course, another, and from that second death, in faithfulness and in fearlessness, the Lord will preserve them. Let's just bow our heads in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we do give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the Lord Jesus. We think, our Father, of these believers who suffered. And we think, our Father, at times, maybe just in a very small way, in so many ways, but at times, our Father, we feel the pressures, the difficulties, the trials, the afflictions of life. At times, our Father, we feel the pressures and discouragements. But how we thank thee, our Father, that we have a Saviour who has demonstrated his power over every experience of life. And we thank thee, our Father, that in those experiences of life, moulded and shaped, there is purpose to be like Christ, faithfulness and fearlessness. And we thank thee, our Father, that the Saviour has overcome. We thank thee, our Father, that he has defeated death itself. And we thank thee, our Father, that our experience of difficulties, pressures and trials, they're set by him, defined by him. He's in control. And we thank thee, our Father, that we can rest in the Lord Jesus. We do offer thanks, our Father, for thy word this evening. We pray, Father, that thou would bless that word to us. And we offer thanks, our Father, for him. In Jesus' name.